All right, we're in Acts chapter 4 and 5 actually today, so let's turn there again. And as Dr. Luke traces the history of the church in Acts, he gives an account from time to time of the church's growth and the church's character. And this is one of those passages, one of those accounts. And you remember last time that we focus on the church's great power from verse 33 of chapter 4, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The rest of the verse says, and great grace was upon them all. Of course, we saw that the church prayed as soon as the apostles came back to them, and kind of gave a report of what happened. And of course, they had been in opposition by these authorities at that time. And so we're looking here at the attitude they had toward the Lord and Master of all things. And in answer to their prayer, the Lord filled those believers anew with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to boldly proclaim the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Today, our focus is going to be on the grace bestowed upon them all that we read there in verse 33. And this refers not just to the apostles, but all those who believed, as verse 32 mentions. And that means that the whole church was demonstrating a great spirit of graciousness in the community of faith. One example of this outworking of great grace is Barnabas, who's called the son of encouragement. However, in stark contrast to this spirit of grace in the church is the account of the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Here we see one of the great ploys of Satan to destroy the church from within. Now, we've already seen that Satan will attempt to attack the church from without, such as inspiring those chief priests to oppose the apostles and what they were doing in the temple. But he's far more clever and successful when he can lead astray or destroy the testimony of those within the ranks of the church. And a scheme is successful in the hearts of this young couple. But it fails to misdirect the church in general, as we see that great fear fell upon all those who believed. This passage provides a contrast that we need to be wary of today. On the one hand, you have the pure, spirit-filled church manifesting power and grace and unity, selflessness and sincerity. But there always exists the possibility that these grand characteristics can be snuffed out by disunity, selfishness, or hypocrisy. Unfortunately, it's possible for the church to have people who are more like Ananias and Sapphira than like Barnabas. So may this be a challenge to us to be sure we are manifesting gracious living rather than any semblance of deceit or hypocrisy. Let's ask God's blessing as we look to his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful today for the church that Christ established through his sacrifice. We're thankful, Lord, that it has stood against the foes of the devil for over two millennia. And we're thankful, Lord, that even though we are living in some way in days that are somewhat disappointing, we can still stand up and bear testimony for Christ. We pray, Lord, that you help all of us to see that we need to be full of your Spirit and not allow the devil to fill us and tempt us to go in the wrong direction. We pray, Lord, that we might be a gracious church that operates under the power of the Holy Spirit, even as that early church was. We pray you bless us, Lord, as we look into these things this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look to chapter 4 and close that out today, the first thing we want to take a note of is the account of great grace in God's church. Before we get into that, I do just want to make a couple of comments here about the church in general. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, you'll find the word church that's mentioned there. That's the first time in the book of Acts that you'll find it. And it's only mentioned one time in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus. In the secular realm, this word was used to describe an assembly of people for various purposes, such as a town hall meeting that we are familiar with today. In the Greek Old Testament, it was used as the congregation of God's people in the wilderness, but now it becomes the peculiar and normal word for the body of Christ, his believers who gather or assemble in a geographical locality. And of course, the book of Acts is about the growth of that church. Now, looking back to verse 32 of chapter 4, you'll note that Luke refers to it as the multitude of those who believed. This suggests to us the constant growth of the church. It was mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 42. And no more numbers now are going to be used to tell us how large the church was. It's getting beyond that point. It's now grown to a multitude that really is difficult to track the numbers. But in spite of these growing numbers, great grace was upon the whole church. It was upon all of them. And as a result of their receiving God's grace in salvation, they consistently manifested a gracious spirit within the church community. It's the normal behavior of everyone at this time. The case of Ananias and Sapphira was abnormal and quickly dealt with by the judgment of God. Now, let's take a look then, beginning at verse 32, and see the effects of great grace in the church. And what Luke describes here is very close to what he described back in chapter 2, verses 42 to 45. And we find four effects of great grace. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So the first effect of great grace was unity in the church. Wouldn't that be nice today if all the churches that are of like faith could really be unified together as it was in those days? The common attitude of the church was a oneness of heart and soul. They shared the same Savior. They shared the same devotion, the same goals of service. They were in essential agreement on the most critical issues of life. Churches all over the place today on the critical issues of life. Now, this would have included their continuing in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teachings, which we find in the Word of God, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayers, as was mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 42. So there was a mutual spirit of affection for one another as they experienced the love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts and the fellowship of believers. The Spirit of God produced this oneness of desire to serve God wholeheartedly in the local community at Jerusalem. So a gracious church is going to be marked by unity. Secondly, verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So great grace produces selflessness in the church. Now, the believers did not demonstrate the strong desire of ownership and possession that's so prevalent in our society today. That's productive of a free society where you can go out, you can buy things, you can purchase things, you can own things, and that can really kind of possess you in life. We might say that the attitude of the early church toward material goods was that what they possessed belonged to God and was at God's disposal. And one of the great sources of evil in the world is this desire to accumulate material goods, to use them for your own pleasure, your own gratification. It's that me-first spirit that blinds us from seeing and alleviating the needs of others that was absent or was present in the early church there. Now, we need to understand that this attitude was not an early form of communism that we are aware of today. It's clear from the passage that people did own property, such as houses and lands, but a spirit of giving up those possessions or using them to help the needy, to help the poor, was always present. This giving was not commanded. It was not coerced. It came from this spirit of charity, of graciousness, and selflessness. So that was the common gracious attitude of the whole church, a willingness to give selflessly of those things God had blessed them with to help the needs of the community, especially those who are believers. So again, a gracious church is a selfless church. Thirdly, great grace produces acts of great charity. This falls in line with that attitude that they had. If you look at let's skip down to verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Although the spirit of grace and charity and the willingness to help others was always present in the early church, the tense of the verbs here in what we just read indicate there were special acts of giving occurring from time to time as needs arose. And it seems to focus here on the wealthier persons in the church who did own land, who did own houses, and their willingness to take a chunk of what God blessed them with, to sell it, and then give the proceeds to the church that it might help the poor or whatever issues were coming up. Now, to put this into context, let's think about it this way. Would you be willing to sell something of considerable value and give all the proceeds of that to the church, to some charity or some special need? Now, from time to time, we may receive a love offering for a missionary, a person or a family in need in the community, or a specific endeavor, such as our current fund to expand the orphanage in India. But it's highly unusual to see this type of gracious sacrificial giving today, which characterized the early church. People selling a chunk of land, maybe a second home that they had, and giving that to support those who had needs. So a gracious church will respond abundantly and charitably when special needs arise. Fourthly, great grace does alleviate those genuine needs. Of course, people can fake it today and act like they have a need and really don't. But the church should be wary to make sure that they are meeting legitimate needs. Now, God's grace given to us through his Son alleviated our spiritual need of reconciliation, forgiveness of sin, redemption, all those spiritual blessings that we have. And when we receive God's grace through faith in Christ, we then are able to be gracious to others and help alleviate whatever needs they might have, whether those needs are spiritual or material nature. Here it seems to emphasize the material. So the result of the Spirit of grace made it so that nobody in the body had any kind of need. It says here in verse 35, they distributed to each as anyone had need. And nobody was suffering in any way. Verse 35, they distributed to each as anyone had need. So that meant that they weren't trying to make everybody equal, like some portions of government today. We want everybody to have the same salary, the same stuff, the same advantages. That's just not really possible. That's not what's being talked about here. But the church was willing to give so that nobody in the church was suffering in some way or lacking the basic needs of society. Obviously, some had more than others, but they were making sure that those who had less had what they needed. As great grace was demonstrated in the early church, it ought to be demonstrated in the modern church as well. Understanding God's grace should produce in us a spirit of unity. We should all have the same desire to work together to achieve God's purposes. We should have mutual affection for each other that counters any attempt of Satan to cause disunity. And church is marked by a lot of that today. We should, secondly, manifest a spirit of selflessness, not selfishness. All that we have is really the result of God's grace. Our possessions should be used for His purposes, to be at God's disposal. We should be willing to give of our time, of our talent, of our goods to help other people when they face some kind of a need. And that furthers God's kingdom. We also need to be reminded that we do not withhold gracious acts on the basis of our feelings toward other people. We don't always regard everyone the same, and we do not help them on the basis of their merit, but of God's grace. Great grace does not consider the foibles and the idiosyncrasies and the deficiencies or the personalities of other people, just as God was gracious to us despite our sinfulness. I think we'll all agree that life in America is blessed for most people. Few people in the church today really suffer great need like the early church did. But sometimes things do come up where church folk, missionaries, or someone in the community have a need. And it is these times that the modern church needs to step up to be gracious and help meet those needs, especially those in the community of faith. Now, in verses 36 and 37, we have a model of great grace. Luke mentions here a man who's going to become a major character in the story of Acts. And he's an example of a person manifesting this spirit of great grace. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's one of those people who had a little bit more than others and took a portion of what he owned, sold it, and gave it to the church. Now, this man was a Levite, originally from the island of Cyprus, which had a large community of Jews, a large synagogue there. His family may have migrated there from Judea, or vice versa. His family might have come from Cyprus to Judea. He owned some land, either in Cyprus or in Judea. He sold that land, and he gave the whole amount to the apostles for them to distribute to the needy in the community. The apostles gave him the nickname of Barnabas, which you find there in your Bible, is descriptive of his character, the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. And that word encouragement is interesting because it's a derivative of the word used to describe the Holy Spirit in John's gospel. It is the term parakletos, which is translated comforter or helper in regard to the Holy Spirit. And what it suggests is coming alongside to help in a time of need, as well as offering helpful exhortation. So this man, Barnabas, was gifted in exhortation with a spirit of helpfulness and encouragement. And we're going to observe this as he becomes more prominent in the narrative of Acts. Barnabas then serves as an example of a man operating under the power and the grace of God. And he's described here in contrast to what we're introduced to in the next chapter. Now you'll notice that chapter 5 begins with that little word, but. But is a contrast word. It's contrasting what you see in the previous verses we just went through with a story that happens in the early church that could have changed things drastically, but God does not allow it to do so. And so what we have here is an affront to great grace that produced great fear in the church. So let's take a look at this section by section, because this is an aberration that was really an affront to God and the gracious attitudes of the church. The first thing we want to notice here is that great sin is in contrast to great grace. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Wasn't anything wrong with that. And he kept back part of the proceeds. There wasn't anything wrong with that. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what's the issue? What's the problem here? Well, let's take a moment here take a look at this couple within the assembly who are committing a great sin of deceit and hypocrisy. And really the irony is brought out in their names, which you'd have to look up in a commentary or something. But it's interesting that Ananias means God is gracious. We've been talking about the grace in the church. This man actually means God is gracious, so he ought to be gracious like his God. Sapphira means beautiful. And that could apply to outward beauty or inward beauty. But what they did was greedy, not gracious, and ugly, not beautiful. Ananias trampled upon the grace of God through his deceit and his hypocrisy. Sapphira may have been beautiful on the outside, but she allowed Satan to twist her heart in this scheme. They sold a possession. They brought the money to the apostles for distribution. There was really nothing wrong with that until we go into the rest of the story here. It was not that they brought only a part of that money to help the need. Peter goes on to say in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? You can do with it as you please. You owned it. After it was sold, was it not in your control? In other words, you had the control of where that money was distributed. And so he could have sold the property and given some of it. All of it, kept it all. There was no compulsion for him to do anything or bring any of it to the Lord. So this is the sin of the situation. They were deceitful. They were hypocritical. And Ananias is asked the question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price? In other words, they said they were giving the whole price, but they were really keeping back part of it. It was deceitful. They claimed to give all. They attempted to deceive the apostles. They attempted to deceive the church and really God himself in the situation. And both of them agreed to this ploy, as we read in verse 2. They're both in agreement. Now, their motive was not true sacrificial giving as Barnabas was. It was for self-recognition. They wanted to receive the praise and the prestige of the church by being viewed as something they were not. Giving that portion of property, and maybe it was a sizable sum of money, and people say, wow, they're really great givers. In fact, they were hiding the truth. One commentator put it this way. For the first time in the community of the saints, two persons set out deliberately to deceive their leaders and their friends, to build a reputation for sanctity and sacrifice to which they had no right, and to menace, in so doing, all love, all trust, all sincerity. And not only was the sin against human brotherhood, but against the Spirit of God, so recently and powerfully manifest in the church. So this great sin threatens to disrupt the spirit of grace that operated in the church. And great sin results in great judgment, as we see in the rest of the story. Now, the judgment begins with Ananias. Apparently, he brought this gift by himself and laid it at the apostles' feet. We know Peter's kind of the spokesman for them. And Peter has the wisdom and the grace, perhaps revealed to him by God, to realize that this was a lie. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So that's how we know that they were saying this was the full price, but the revelation now is given to Peter that that was not the case. They kept back part. We don't know how much. So he recognizes this sin as falling prey to Satan himself. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, as we've seen the church do on a number of occasions, Ananias allowed Satan to fill his heart. It's interesting, the verb to fill here means to exercise control over someone's thoughts and action. So we're supposed to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and when we're not, we are susceptible to Satan's control. Now, not only was Ananias trying to deceive the apostles, he was also lying against the Holy Spirit. Peter concludes by saying, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So he lied against the Holy Spirit. He lied against the God. Both of them are divine persons of the Godhead. So lying to one is the same as lying to the other. And an act of hypocrisy is a lie. When you attempt to appear to be something that you are not, you are living a lie. Now, as a result of this, the greatest form of judgment possible fell upon Ananias. We're told in verse 5, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, gave up the spirit. He died. Peter didn't strike him down. God did." The verb that's used there is only used in the Bible of those who are struck down by God. The Lord would not allow this kind of sin to infect the church with no consequence. It was an affront to the Spirit of grace and power and truth controlling the church. It's interesting, one commentator wrote this, bringing it up to date. "Lying to the Holy Spirit is a sin that Christians commit frequently today. When Christians act hypocritically by pretending a devotion that is not theirs or a surrender of life they have not really made, they lie to the Holy Spirit. If God acted today as he did in the early Jerusalem church, undertakers would have much more work than they do." That's a pretty powerful statement. Well, judgment fell upon Ananias, but his wife is not going to escape judgment, although she really has an opportunity not to agree with what her husband has done. A little bit later, in verse 7, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened." So somehow she had not heard about this great and powerful judgment that I'm sure was starting to get around very quickly in the church. And we are really not sure how many people might have been present when this was happening. It might have been at some kind of meeting of the church. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Okay, here's the price they said it was valued at. They brought it before the apostles, they laid it down here, and here's the whole amount. This is what the price was. So he's giving her really an opportunity to repent, to say, "Well, no, that's really not the price. It was this much, and we only gave that much." But she agrees with her husband, "Yes, for so much." So she really kind of seals her own doom there, although she had the opportunity to change the story to the truth. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. So the whole situation was testing God, testing the Spirit of the Lord. Tempting the Holy Spirit is putting God to the test to see how much you can get away with without being judged, without being chastised, without being caught. They thought they could fool the church by appearing to be great sacrificial donors that would make others think very highly of them. But they could not fool God. Really, they didn't fool the church either, because Peter was aware of this. And they could not fool God, and they paid the highest price for their sin. So Peter goes on to say in verse 9, "Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." So she receives the same judgment. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Do you think they imagined for one moment that their little deception would end in their death? I'm sure they did not. But as a result of this, we see that great fear came upon the church. If something like that happened today in a church, would it make you fear God? All of us probably would deserve that same judgment. We profess to know Christ, but we've all played the hypocrite from time to time. We've all committed sin. If God struck us dead whenever that happened, we'd probably have nobody here today. And no church that really preaches the gospel would either. But God, in his grace, as time has gone by, has kind of expanded that and doesn't judge us that severely. But in that day, as the church is just beginning, he cannot allow Satan to have a foothold. And so there's this severe chastisement. According to the ESV Study Bible, fear in response to a manifestation of God's presence involves both reverent awe and a healthy fear of God's displeasure and discipline. And in this case, it was the severest of all discipline that brought a holy fear of God upon the church. And it was necessary to demonstrate that hypocrisy, that this kind of deceit was not going to be tolerated, at least not in the very early days of the church. As time moved forward, a couple of decades, the Apostle Paul wrote to another church at Corinth. And you remember what he wrote to them about the Lord's table? He said that they needed to examine themselves before they came to the Lord's table, because the reason some were sickly among them and some were weak and some even slept, in other words, they died, is because of the hypocrisy before the Lord's table. So the Lord will tolerate, but only so much and so long. And we need to take the truth of God's discipline seriously. It's an aspect of our fearing God, revering God, respecting God, and realizing his power to deal with us when we persist in sin. It was also a demonstration of God's protection of the church's purity. God was operating to such an extent that a lie in the church could just not exist. And purity in the church today is starting to be downplayed. When you have churches considering some of the things that they are today, you wonder why it's even on the table if you understand the Word of God. And today in personal life, it seems that a lot of Christians, for the sake of Christian liberty, will push the envelope, see how far they can go before they get in trouble with the church or with God. And we dabble on the edge of hypocrisy and deceit. And that's a dangerous game, even in modern times. And we can be thankful that God extends to us his patience and his grace, even when we might deserve a greater chastisement. Well, as we close these things out today, let's just kind of review by way of application. First of all, since we have been saved by grace, we ought to be characterized by grace in our lives. Our treatment of others should be gracious and kind, even when they don't deserve it, remembering that we don't deserve God's salvation. We ought to have an attitude of helping others with the possessions God has given us. We should view them not so much as the means of my own enjoyment, my own entertainment, my own pleasure, but a means by which I can help and bless others as well. Then, deceit and hypocrisy obviously have no place in the Church of Christ. And that doesn't just apply to the spirit of giving to help other people with their needs. It really applies to your walk with God altogether. Anything that you do devoid of a spirit of sincerity and love or grace is similar to the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. We have to be honest and open in the way we live. Then when you try to appear to be a better Christian than you really are, you're not just lying to the church, you're lying to God, and you're lying to His Spirit. And in such times, we are certainly deserving of severe chastisement. And finally, our desire should be to experience the power of God's grace, which helps us maintain sincerity and openness with each other. And also, at the same time, we should express great fear toward our God who holds us accountable for our actions. May the Lord help us to do so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again today for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the early church and its expressions of great power and great grace. But yet, Lord, we also are thankful that it understood who you are and what you expect, and they feared you, they awed you, they held you in the highest respect, realizing that you hold their lives in your hand. Help us, Lord, today to be like Barnabas and those in the church who are willing to give of their goods to others to help them in time of need. Help us, Lord, to be unselfish. Help us, Lord, not to be greedy and covetous, whether that be of material goods or whether that be of the praise of others, such as Ananias and Sapphira. Help us, Lord, to be truthful and honest. Help us, Lord, to be gracious and kind. Help us, Lord, to fear you as we ought to each and every day. Bless us, Lord, with these thoughts as we continue today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.